Christian response to Judaism. And so we got to find out what kind of Jew is the particular person. Pray for them, love them, listen to them, build a relationship. Be authentic. Allow Christ to change your being, to make you more Christ-like. So it's just natural for you to share Christ's love and the gospel with other people. Talk to them how Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecies, how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament types, the feast days, animal sacrifices, temple furniture. And then provide historical evidence for Jesus, evidence for New Testament reliability, Jesus' miracles, Jesus' bodily resurrection, and show that Jesus claimed to be God on numerous occasions, and then his rising from the dead proved that he is God. Several other points I would make. The Christian God is more loving and the Christian God is more just. Paul talks about this in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Only the Christian God loved us so much that he became one of, one way to look at it, he became one of us and died for us. Because there's no other way for us to be saved. Another way of looking at it is God loved us so much, he sacrificed his only begotten son for us. I can't even imagine sacrificing my child for somebody else. You could add to this too. He knows what we're going through. He knows what it's like to be abandoned. He knows what it's like to be beaten. He knows what it's like to die. The Christian God is also more just. Romans 3:24-26. How just is God? God is so just he cannot sweep sin under the rug. God cannot forgive sin unless it has been paid for in full. The God of Judaism and the God of Islam, since they believe in the concept of a personal God, I guess their God is able to sweep sin under the rug, forgive sin without an ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice. Whereas the God of Christianity is so just he cannot forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. I'd also argue the superiority of the Christian concept of salvation by grace, that it only makes sense that if we are finite, limited, fallen beings, and God is infinite and totally holy, if we're going to be saved, it's not going to be something we can earn. And so the concept of grace. Now, they're going to mention grace, and the Muslims, well, Muslims don't mention grace too much, but the Jews are going to mention grace, but it's not the kind of grace that Christianity, where we just deserve the flames of hell. There's nothing we can do to earn heaven. God provided salvation for us. And, Matthew 19:25-26, the apostles asked Jesus, how can anyone, Jesus said, it's so hard for a rich man to be saved. They said, well, then how can anybody be saved? And Jesus said, for man, this is impossible, but for God, all things are possible. So it's impossible for us to earn God's favor, whereas in some way, shape, or form, in Judaism and Islam, it seems like that's what's going on. Also, the logic of the Christian concept of salvation, I'm going to combine this with the logic of the incarnation. The logic of salvation and the incarnation. Incarnation is when God the Son became a man. Why? What's the logic behind it? Why does the Christian doctrine, why does Christianity teach that God had to become a man? And let me see if I have this handout for you. I don't think I do. It would say the logic of salvation if I did. Oh, it is the logic of the incarnation. Oh, the logic of salvation. Okay. If you go to Christianity, page 6. So God loves us, and love cannot be forced on others, so God gave us free will. But when we rebelled against God, okay, we used our free will to rebel against God, but because He loved us, He desired to save us. Now the problem is God is just. The punishment must fit the crime. All sin, even the smallest sin, is rebellion against the ultimately worthy being, i.e. God. So all sin earns the ultimate in punishment, eternal torment. The issue isn't how big is your sin, how big is the one you sinned against. Okay? And so all sin earns the ultimate in punishment, which is eternal conscious torment. So if there's going to be a substitute sacrifice, the substitute sacrifice must be ultimately worthy. The substitute sacrifice has to be God. But a substitute sacrifice must be able to die. And God, as God, cannot die. So God had to become a man to represent man and also to be able to die for man, to be sacrificed for man. So the substitute sacrifice has to be both God and man. Okay? So it explains the incarnation and the logic of salvation. And then I believe God will not force His love or forgiveness on us. We're free to accept or reject that. Now, a little bit more on the, well, we'll talk about the logic of the incarnation later. But that's pretty much our response to Judaism. By this, what it was saying is the Christian doctrine of salvation, it's a superior view of salvation in the present state of Judaism today. It makes more sense. The Christian God is greater than the present day concept of God in Judaism. Our God is more loving and more just. If God loves us, He wants to reveal Himself in history, we agree with the Jews, the Orthodox Jews. He revealed Himself through Moses and the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. But He also provided the ultimate historical evidence by raising Jesus from the dead. And He fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy and types. So we've got a lot that we can dialogue with the Jews on in our attempts to lead them to Christ. Now, with the Christianity, I'm going to try to save time as we go through Christianity and first, let me talk about, it's on Christianity page 4, the branches of Christianity. We usually list 3 branches, whereas I would say that there's pretty much 4 branches of Christianity. You can make further divisions beyond that as well, but I'm just going to go with 4. And we have Roman Catholicism. And then there's the Eastern Orthodox Church. Now, wherever the Eastern Orthodox Church is, if it's in Russia, it's the Russian Orthodox Church. If it's in Greece, it's the Greek Orthodox Church. They put the emphasis on the local bishops. So they believe that the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, was the first among equals. So in other words, they had a lot of respect for the Bishop of Rome, but he was only equal with the other bishops. So the Eastern Orthodox Church said, you know what? We'll go with the Bishop of Rome. until we think what he's saying is unbiblical. And so they butt heads throughout history with the Roman Church. I would date the start of Roman Catholicism. Okay, you got the early church from about 30 AD to about 315 AD. I would date Roman Catholicism as starting 315 AD with the conversion of Constantine. Now, most Protestants will say, no, Roman Catholicism didn't start until Pope Gregory the Great took pretty much universal control over the church in 570 AD. For me, the roots of Roman Catholicism is when Emperor Constantine converted to Christianity, and then the power of the Roman state and Roman pagan beliefs started blending with biblical Christianity. And so you came up with this hybrid. And even the title for the Pope, was it Pontus Maximus? The title for the Pope was actually the title for the Roman Emperor. It was like the high priest of the Roman pagan religions. Well, now the Pope takes on that title, okay? Well, by about 1015 AD, the Eastern Church had enough, and they broke off. It was like a straw that broke the camel's back. Did the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father, or did He proceed from the Father and the Son? And they butt heads on it, and so the Eastern Orthodox broke off from them, and is like, well, you know, that's really not that big of a difference. Well, they had so many fistfights before that point, and it's really amazing that the Roman Catholic, the Western Church, began to help defend the Eastern Church when the Muslims were invading a couple hundred years later in the Crusades, because you'd almost wonder if nowadays you got a Baptist church and a Pentecostal church down the block, and if the Pentecostal church goes down, you'd wonder if the Baptist church would laugh and applaud, or vice versa. Well, here they came to bail them out in the Crusades, and now they get slammed for it. Now, there wasn't a lot of bad stuff occurred, the Children's Crusades and all, but even nations that are supposed to be quote-unquote Christian have the right to defend themselves. And the Muslims could have prevented the Crusades if they just didn't keep invading different lands. And but whatever the case, the Eastern Orthodox Church broke off about 1015. Then you have the Protestant Church broke off about 1517 AD when Martin Luther nailed his 95 complaints, the 95 theses, on the door of the Church of Wittenberg. And but I would also argue for what I call independent churches that really aren't. We tend to side more with Protestants, but the Protestant churches have so much of Rome still in them. And the independent church would be like Baptist churches, local church autonomy, a lot of the Pentecostal churches, non-denominational churches, you know, Calvary chapels, churches like that. And what the independent churches are doing is they're saying that, you know, the Roman Catholic Church said apostolic succession. Apostolic succession was important for the first few generations. You had Jesus taught the apostles, who taught the apostolic fathers, taught the church fathers. Okay? So when, at a time when not every church, at a time when not every church had copies of all the scriptures, okay, with the apostolic fathers, they went till about 156 A.D. with the death of Polycarp, the last of the apostolic fathers, until this point, if you could say, hey, I was trained by an apostle who was trained by Jesus, you got a pretty good argument that can refute heretics. That's why Gnosticism started right around this point. Because now your argument from apostolic succession is getting weaker with the passage of time. Well, the Roman Catholic Church claims that apostolic succession is just as strong today as it was back then. That they're passing on the torch, and the Bishop of Rome is passing on, one problem would be Peter dies. Peter dies 67 A.D., and then from 67 to about 95 A.D., you got guys who never met Jesus that have infallible authority ruling over the Apostle John, who rested his head on Jesus' shoulder. That doesn't make any sense to me.
After Peter died, there was no Bishop of Rome. That leaves a huge gap.
Well, they've got their own list, and we can contest members on that list, but these guys, they've got a list right up to Clement of Rome in 95 A.D. But my point is, even if you give them what they want, why would you have a guy who never met Jesus and he has infallible authority over the Apostle John just because he's in a different geographical location? And I would say, no, John's got more apostolic authority. And apostolic authority, it's the original apostles. And that'd be commissioned directly by the risen Christ. But whatever the case, so what the independent churches are saying, we're not big on tradition, we're not big on apostolic succession, so we want to have our churches a lot like the early church had theirs. Okay? And I favor this side as long as we recognize when we're trying to nail people for man-made tradition, just recognize not all man-made tradition is bad. But whatever the case, that's what I would see as the four different branches of Christianity. I want us to look at the basic Christian beliefs. I've got 9 here, but I'm actually going to give you 10. So the 10 basic Christian beliefs. And, you know, once again, we're talking about traditional Christians. We're not talking... There are people who are New Agers that will call themselves Christians, and they go to the Methodist church down the block. That's not a real Christian. Traditional Christians are going to believe most, if not all, of these. Some of these, if they deny, they're not a Christian at all. But you have things like the doctrine of the Trinity, that the one true God exists throughout all eternity as three equal persons. So technically, the Jesus-only churches deny the Trinity. They're really outside of traditional biblical Christianity. So the one true God, some of them, though, by the way, might be believers. I don't think God's going to keep anybody out of heaven for being confused about the Trinity. So the elderly lady in the pew that is praying and she's confused about the Trinity, I'm more comfortable about her salvation than I am the pastor who's trained in theology and gets behind the pulpit and he really does believe. He really does deny the Trinity. I think in a denial of the Trinity, eventually you do damage to the deity of Christ. You've got to explain how Jesus could pray to God the Father. So they usually make it Jesus the man praying to Jesus God. which then separates Jesus into two distinct persons, which is the Nestorian heresy. And but whatever the case, the doctrine of the Trinity, then creation by God. What I mean by this, I'm a young earth creationist myself. Most of my philosophical colleagues and apologists tend to be old earth creationists. But you could even be a theistic. There are some Christians, like the late C.S. Lewis, who are theistic evolutionists. But what I talk about creation, they still believe in creation. They just believe that when God created the universe, he used evolution. Okay? But the main thing is that everything came into existence out of nothing through creation by God. Okay, the Bible is God's Word. That's inspiration, inerrancy, and authority. What I mean by that is that the Bible is inspired by God. God guided human authors to record His Word. Totally without error in the originals, but we have very accurate copies, so we can figure out what the original said. And therefore, since God has spoken, that is the final authority for faith and practice. Okay? Now, we're going to bounce some of these off of Roman Catholicism. That's why I gave you the Roman Catholic notes. If you want to listen to 24 lectures again on Roman Catholicism, we have that online as well. You also have the basic Christian teaching that man is fallen and sinful. He cannot save himself. The doctrine of the Trinity, creation by God, Bible is God's Word, man is fallen and sinful, he cannot save himself. And salvation is by God's grace alone. Through faith alone. In Jesus alone. It's a free gift. We can't earn it. We don't trust in ourselves. We trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Now the rest all deal with Jesus. Jesus is God the Son. Without ceasing to be God, he became a man through what we call the virgin birth. So Jesus is God the Son. He became a man through the virgin birth. He died on the cross for our sins, as a substitute sacrifice for our sins. He bodily rose from the dead, and he will return to judge the living and the dead and to gather his people. Okay? And it's, you know, which of these are essential? There's, you know, you could probably be saved and water down inerrancy a little bit here or there. Very dangerous to give on any of these. You could still be saved and believe God used evolution, but these are directions I wouldn't take. You might even deny the virgin birth and be saved, but I'm really, you know, You deny any of these ten, you're not preaching from my pulpit. Okay? And so this is what defines Christianity, basic Christianity. I also want to focus on four key doctrines that will just help us. Just things for you to get fresh in your mind that every church should teach these. Most churches don't. We already looked at the Trinity. But it's four key doctrines to help us understand who Jesus is. One is the Trinity, that God is three persons. That chart you can use for the Trinity, you have the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, goes back to ancient times. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Okay? But the Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Son is not the Father. Okay? So there's one true God who exists throughout all eternity as three equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the doctrine of the Trinity, and then the Incarnation, God the Son became a man. Not God the Father. God the Father never became a man. God the Holy Spirit never became a man. Only God the Son became a man. In a hypostatic union. Hypostatic union teaches that Jesus is one person with two distinct natures forever. He's not two persons, and he doesn't have one blended nature. If Jesus has one blended nature, he's a hybrid. He'd be like half man, half God. Okay? He wouldn't fully be God. This is why Paul could call Jesus the man, Christ Jesus, in 1 Timothy 2:5. But then in Titus 2:13, he could call Jesus our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is one person with two distinct natures forever. He's fully God and fully man. He always existed as God, the second person of the Trinity, but at a point in time, he became a man by adding a human nature. He didn't subtract from his divine nature, but he added a human nature. Then there's the doctrine of the kenosis. These are things that theologians came up with from studying the scriptures, and they were in no rush to do that, by the way, to systematize the doctrines. But when Arius said that Jesus is a lesser God, the first thing God created, and then he created everything else, they had to respond to it. They said, no, he's one in being with the Father. When Sabellius denied the Trinity, that God is three persons, they had a response. So it's just accept what the Bible says. And then some of the heretics would try to systematize it, and they say, no, the Bible doesn't teach that. Well, after a while, they realized we got to do more than refute heresies. We got to tell the people, we got to just not tell the people what not to believe. We're also going to have to tell them what to believe. And then the kenosis, Jesus humbled himself and veiled his glory by becoming a man. Jesus humbled himself and veiled his glory by becoming a man. Jesus took on a human nature and the limitations of that human nature without adding any limitations to his divine nature, but he chose not to tap into his divine powers while on earth. So even though he was all-knowing, he could say, I don't know the day or the hour of my Father's return. Because he depended on the Father to reveal to him any supernatural thing that he couldn't learn the way we learn. And so, now after Jesus rose from the dead, I don't think he's under that voluntary constraint anymore. So he didn't cease to have these divine powers, divine attributes, but he chose not to tap into these divine attributes for his own advantage. He was here to be a servant.
Got a question.
Sure.
So looking at page 8 here, kind of skip ahead of that, kind of read up on it. You have on point D, and C, Jesus, two minds, one divine and one thing, and Jesus, two wills, one divine and one thing.
Mm-hmm.
Where do we place these in our consciousness?
I place the center of consciousness in a mind. Now, let me say this, too. This is Tom Morris's work, and I agree with it. Not all traditional theologians agree with it. In fact, the more traditional theologians probably agree with the eternal generation of the Son and eternal procession. But to me, that it makes... Well, my problem with the eternal generation of the Son is it makes the Son's personhood dependent upon the Father. So even though he shares the Father's being...
What I'm getting at, though, is if Jesus has two minds, two wills, two centers of consciousness, we're piecemealing the story. Saying that, I mean, a human is mind, will, consciousness... and a body, and then you just add a
God. I see what you're getting at, and I do hold the social theory of the Trinity. I would say that you have with Jesus, you have two minds, a divine mind and a human mind combined, and there are some theologians who don't like that, but I see the two minds combined in one person.
In that case, we would have to necessitate a single center of consciousness. Because what you're saying is almost a Paulinarian or is, well, as minds take on a new third nature by fusing, and but somehow you still have two centers of consciousness, the two wills.
I would see it more as a divine person with a divine mind.
That's where I lost so much sleep over there.
Yeah. And these are good questions. I see it as a divine. I don't feel comfortable with anybody, any one description, but I do like what Tom Morris has to say here, and so I'm not dogmatic on it, but I see it as Jesus as a divine person with a divine mind who then adds a human mind to his divine person. I see Jesus as a complex person, whereas... You know, God the Father is merely God. God the Holy Spirit is merely God. Jesus was merely God, but then by adding a human nature, he's no longer merely God, but he still is fully God and fully man. So I think there's complexities with the person of Christ that you're not going to find with somebody who's merely human or somebody who's merely God. Mm-hmm. But he's not changing in his nature. He's just a one person in the Trinity who has the divine nature, doesn't change that nature, but adds a human nature to his person. So, I think this is where Craig and others can make points, and hopefully what it'll cause, what I'm hoping for, though, is a further clarification of the hypostatic union and not a rejection of the hypostatic union. But
trying to make a Paulinarianism, trying to change it to the Orthodox, where you're not defying the hypostatic.
Yeah, well... And Craig, God bless him, he's solid Christian philosopher, but he is willing to push. He's questioning an awful lot of things from classical Christian theology but I would read, to bounce off what he's saying, I would read Tom Morris's work. I don't remember if it's called The Concept of God or Our Idea of God. I confuse it with a Ronald Nash book. But he makes, I don't even want to get too far into this. This would be better for a Christology course. But Jesus is not merely human, but he is fully human. He's not merely God. He is fully God, though. And he talks about common properties versus essential properties. Common property of humans is a sin nature, but it's not essential to being human. And so Adam and Eve were human, and they didn't have a sin nature. If anything, we could question whether we're fully human, not Jesus, because we're perverted humanity. He's humanity the way it's supposed to be. And then he talks about individual essence, which deals with personhood, versus kind essence, which deals with nature. So he draws distinctions there. But whatever the case, I don't want to get too deeply into that, but yeah, I do hold to the hypostatic union, as does pretty much every evangelical at this point, with the exception of Craig and anybody who's questioning it. So I think the ball's in their court. And I think, but even there, I like the word person, unless we can find a better word. Like, even for the defining the Trinity as one God who is three persons. And at the same time, so I don't know, and I'm just shooting off the hip here, just thinking, but I would define a person as a center of consciousness at the same time. So I have a hold of the social theory of the Trinity. At the same time, I'd be open to saying that Jesus, once he added a human nature, now he has a dual center of consciousness, where he has not only a divine mind, but a human mind as well, and chose not to tap into his divine mind while on earth. And, you know, I'm open to look into some of the stuff, but I'm content with the mystery involved with accepting these four explanations at this point. But I think Tom Morris goes a long way to clarifying that. He used to be a philosopher at Notre Dame. Let me see. So the kenosis, Jesus humbled himself and veiled his glory by becoming man. By the way, these two things will, if the Jehovah's Witnesses accepted these two doctrines, they wouldn't be Jehovah's Witnesses. They think if they can point to a passage where Jesus says the Father is greater than I, automatically Jesus can't be God. Well, there's two ways of looking at that. Jesus could be saying, well, look, God has got an infinite nature. With me, I have an infinite nature and a finite nature. So I at least have limitations in my finite nature. So in that sense, since God doesn't have a human nature, he's greater than me. More than likely, though, Jesus is just saying that the Father is greater in function than the I'm submitting to the Father, just like I submitted to my parents, Jesus said, you know. And in that sense, he's greater than him. Jesus not knowing the day or the hour of his return. Well, the book, the Gospel of John shows real clearly that Jesus depended upon the Father for any supernatural knowledge that he learned. Let me see what other things we're going to look at here. A lot of the debates within Christianity, I listed a few, you have on Christianity page 5, in fact, I should cover, let me cover this first. The 6 basic themes of Jesus' teachings. If you had to give one simple answer of what Jesus taught, most theologians would agree that it would be the kingdom of God. So if you say, well, what's the basic theme of Jesus' teaching? Well, Jesus taught about the kingdom of God. Well, that's problematic because most of us don't even know what that means. Okay? But that's the basic teaching that Jesus taught. Basic theme. But the kingdom of God, a kingdom is the domain, the sphere in which a king rules. So, you have the present spiritual stage, and that's in the hearts of believers. So there's a sense where the kingdom of God is here right now, and Jesus is reigning in the hearts of believers. Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But there is also a future physical stage of God's kingdom, when the kingdom of God physically comes to earth. Revelation 11:15 tells us the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. And then Revelation 20 tells us Jesus will reign for 1,000 years. So the present spiritual stage in Jesus reigning in the hearts of believers, future physical stage on earth when Jesus returns. So everything that we talk about here is an unfolding of the kingdom of God. Okay? Jesus taught about true spirituality, like in the Sermon on the Mount, which is basically spirit-filled living.
So you would not agree necessarily with the interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount as demonstrating total depravity?
I think it does that, but I don't think, you know, I think it's more a, I know that there are some dispensationalists who want it to, these are just standards you can't keep, whereas I think what Jesus is saying, look, these are characteristics, these are the things that should characterize my people. Those are in my kingdom. So we're the meek. The Christian right needs to understand that too. Believe me, I'm not liberal, but we're supposed to be meek. We're not supposed to be zealots trying to, you know, conquer the world. And when Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, the Jews knew exactly what he was talking about. Because the zealots wanted to overthrow Rome with a revolution. Jesus said, and that's why Jesus could say to Pilate later on, my kingdom is not of this world. Now the day will come when Jesus will come to reign. But basically, Christians, we should be characterized by being poor in spirit, acknowledging that we're spiritually bankrupt before God. That should cause us to mourn.
I'm not advocating necessarily for dominion theology, but mm-hmm. I have heard way too many people saying, without having read the Sermon on the Mount, if somebody comes in to kill your wife, you just let them.
Yeah. Now, John Piper's talking that, so that's foolishness. The Bible always assumes and spells it out in Deuteronomy or in Exodus. The Bible spells out the right to defend yourself. What Jesus was opposed to was the zealots who were basically wanting Messiah to come to conquer Rome right then and there. And Jesus was saying, look, the spiritual takes priority over the physical and the political. And so what I'm talking about is with the guys that would fall for the Sermon on the Mount are the guys who, like there's guys on Facebook right now, some of them are well-known Christian leaders. And they're acting like if Hillary Clinton gets elected president, now they're acting like if either of the two candidates gets elected president, it's all over. And it's like, wait a minute, we're not even citizens. We're citizens of heaven. And so Jesus is saying, you know, I mean, I will fight for freedom. I'll stand for freedom. But ultimately, in the end, spiritual freedom is of much greater importance than political freedom. And so So no, we have the right to defend ourselves. I even think you can make a case there's a point where people have the right to revolt. Yeah, he told the apostles to bring swords with them, but to protect themselves. Peter was trying to defend Jesus, and it's just like, I don't need your help. At the same time, though, as we stand up, here's where I think I'm a constitutionalist, and I'm all for human rights, but if too many evangelical Christians today are standing up for their rights, the Bible, the Sermon on the Mount tells me, if I want my rights, what I deserve, it would be called hell. So I don't stand up for my rights. At the same time, when I defend freedom of speech, freedom of religion, right to bear arms, I'm doing that for you, I'm doing that for other people, I'm doing that for my wife. And so there's a balance that is there. But I do think that it is very easy for us to either spiritualize or ignore the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount ought to convict us to say, wow, this is Jesus' Talmud. This is Jesus' interpretation, infallible interpretation of the Old Testament law. And what he's basically saying is, you're supposed to love God with everything you got and love your neighbor as yourself. And this is what it looks like. And now, when Jesus says that if your brother comes to you and wants to borrow something, just keep lending it to him, it would actually violate loving your neighbor as yourself if you reached the point where you realized, if I lend my brother another dime, he's just going to buy more dope. You know? So Jesus is not saying, be so gullible, so naive that you actually help finance other people's sins. But Jesus is saying, if you have and you don't share with a brother in need, can you really say that you're one of mine? And a lot of what he's saying there is going very contrary to what the Pharisees were saying. And he's saying, look, if you say I'm not a murderer because I don't outwardly murder somebody, but you harbor a bad thought against your brother, you're a murderer. You broke that command. So I think so what Jesus is saying is, look, the characteristics of a follower of mine, they build their house on the rock foundation of my teachings, and I begin to transform them, change them from within. But the law demands obedience from the heart, and you can only do that by coming to me. So I would say, yeah, it's teaching total depravity, but it's also teaching us how, by basing our life on Jesus' teachings, Jesus begins to change us from within. And so that our lives will gradually be more and more characterized by that. So true spirituality, spirit-filled living, Sermon on the Mount there. Jesus also taught us He is God. He is Savior. He is the Jewish Messiah. And He will return. Okay? So six themes of Jesus' teachings. The kingdom of God, that really sums up everything. But how He unfolds that, the kingdom of God, true spirituality is the present spiritual stage. Jesus reigning in the hearts of believers, spirit-filled living. And then Jesus is God, He is Savior, He is Messiah. So we can enter the kingdom of God by being born again through faith in Jesus. And then He will return and bring the future physical stage of God's kingdom to earth. By the way, too, I was just thinking, Blake, in Tom Morris's work, the distinctions he draws is what enables him to express Jesus as having two wills and two minds, surrendering without dividing Jesus into two persons. And so he actually is addressing the same issues that Craig is addressing now, but he's coming up with different answers. So I recommend you read that book. Yeah, Mars makes a really good case. It's dangerous ground. This is why the early church didn't want to do it until the heretics rose their ugly heads. We're on dangerous ground when we try to get more and more specific. It's a ground that God's called us to, but there's some real hair splitting that's got to go on. But I'd recommend you read Mars's book, and I'm going to have to start reading what Craig's... Is he giving lectures on it, or...